let's turn to Judges chapter 6 as we look back once again at the life of Gideon. Remember, we're recognizing that God is growing up Gideon. Judges chapter 6, and we're going to begin in verse 33 in just a moment here. As part of his training, God commanded Gideon to destroy an altar to Baal. And not only to destroy the altar of Baal, but to build in its place an altar to Jehovah. And an interesting thing about this is that this altar to Baal and this grove that had been planted there in honor of Baal was on a particular piece of property. What was peculiar about that? Do you know? It was his dad's. It was his dad's piece of property where this altar to Baal, this grove in honor and worship of Baal was placed. The people in his village, Gideon's village, were not pleased by Gideon's actions when he set about and accomplished that. They wanted to kill him, actually, for what he had done. But Gideon's father stepped in. He defended his son's actions. And so it seems that it appears that Gideon's father was challenged by his son's courage, his faith, and was convicted of his own compromise. And it is a sad story. And, you know, I while I say this, and, you know, it sounds like I'm being negative about these people, I want to quickly admit I'm glad my story is not included for all to read here as well. But what a sad commentary this is, the cycle of sin and rebellion against God. And then finally getting to the place where they, I mean, it's so dark and they're so desperate that they call out for Jehovah's intervention. And Jehovah, in his great love, his great mercy, does just that. He raises up a judge who, by God's power, and it's only explainable by God's power, defeats the enemy. And then while that judge remained alive, they were then at peace. But then shortly after the death of that judge, what do we see again? That cycle of great wickedness. And at this time that the sixth judge comes on the scene, Gideon, times were very dark in the Midianites. And others had just come in and just set them up in a very sad situation. And it was because of their great wickedness. It wasn't that the Midianites, you know, figured out a way to get one over on God's people. It was God punishing his people for their sins. It was God that lifted up the Midianites, strengthened the Midianites and all of these nations for a period of time to use them as his instruments of judgment. And that's exactly what was going on. So after that very public test in Gideon's life, this instruction to go and destroy the altar to Baal, this grove and place in its place an altar to Jehovah and worship the Lord there. After this very public test came a private testing. And this second test wasn't instigated by God. It wasn't something that God asked for. It was instigated by Gideon himself. He had demonstrated bravery in his public testing, but now he shows a clear lack of faith during his time of private testing. And I mentioned in the bulletin, some have said, and you've probably heard it said one way or the other, who you are in private is who you really are. One of the missionaries that we know in it's not one of our missionaries, but we get regular mailings from them, they have something similar to that down at the bottom of their emails that they always send out. And I suppose that there's some truth in that statement. Well, I recognize that there is some truth in that statement. Sometimes it's easier to put on a public face, isn't it? And appear to be a person of bravery and fortitude when really, in privacy, you're something totally different. There have been times when that's been true in my life, and I don't necessarily like to admit that, but I think we have to be honest and say, you know, this is something that we can relate to with Gideon. And we need to learn the lessons that that God allows Gideon to experience here. Remember, God is using these things in his life to take him from that place where he was at, hiding behind the wine press, threshing that wheat, hiding out from the Midianites, to that place that as he saw Gideon. Remember how it was that he saw Gideon? What did he declare of Gideon when he found him hiding behind the wine press? Man of valor. So this is God taking Gideon through these stages of learning, these stages of growing. And I think that it's significant for us in our lives. So the first thing that I want to see here is Gideon and his faith. Look at verse 33 for me here. and the first part of verse 34. Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the children of the east were gathered together and went over and pitched in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. This is Gideon and his faith here. As this scene opens, we see a young Gideon. He's just excited about what God is doing in his life. He knows that God has placed a call on his life. He's not quite sure about that still. But there is that excitement and that anticipation of what God's going to do. And he calls Israel to prepare for war. This is the Gideon that the Lord is talking about, a mighty man of valor. And in verse 33, we see Gideon's enemy. It was harvest time in Israel, verse 11. We mentioned that this morning. And the crops are being gathered in. For the past 7 years, according to verse 1 of chapter 6, for 7 years the Midianites, their allies, had used Israel as their own private pantry. They didn't do the work. They just came in during the harvest time and took what the Israelites had worked so hard to grow. They'd come in and take the harvest for themselves, leaving the people of Israel destitute, broke. Verse 37, 3 through 7 indicate this. And so this is what's taking place here at the beginning of our text for tonight, in verse 33. The invaders' numbers were very, very significant. According to Judges chapter 7, verse 12, it gives us an idea that there's about, Judges 8 in verse 10, that army numbered around 135,000 men. 135,000 men, and I know you know enough of the story of Gideon to know what Gideon ultimately goes up against this great army with. Very insignificant number when we consider an army around 135,000 men. We're told that the enemies of Israel made their camp in the valley of Jezreel. Now, this is a very large and fertile valley. It's a very important... You saw the valley, didn't you? A very important valley, and there's been some big battles fought in this valley. And just side note, there's another big battle coming that's going to be fought in this valley. What's that battle identified as? The Battle of Armageddon. That's correct. And so having the enemy invade and take the harvest from that area would just seriously hinder them. I mean, it would just seriously devastate their economy, their food supplies, and bring that destitution that we're told is it was prevalent in the life of Israel at this time. And so in verse 34, we see that Gideon, he engages this enemy here. Look at verse 34, the second part of it. And he blew a trumpet, and Abiezer was gathered after him. Now that's an interesting statement too, if you remember who they are. When the enemy comes, Gideon has the courage to do what no man had done in over 7 years. From that period of time, the war trumpets of Israel had remained silent. No one in the land had possessed the courage to pick that instrument up and call the people to war, although certainly, you know, the situation had demanded it. Gideon appears ready for the task, so he licks his lips and blows on the horn. Now, remember exactly why he's picked that horn up. In the first part of 34a, verse 34, the first part of the verse there, Gideon's energy was clearly identified. Where did he get this kind of courage? We're told that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. So remember, this story is not about Gideon so much as it is of Gideon's God. And that's the same for your story and for my story. It's not so much a story about me, not so much a story about you, it's a story about our God. Our willing, faithful obedience to what God calls us to do and allowing God to do that work He desires to do through us, that's what it's all about. This same principle holds true in our lives today. If we want power to serve the Lord, that power comes only through the Holy Spirit in our lives. That's the only source, the only real source. Yes, man's capable. Man is intelligent. Man is creative. Man is able to get things done. There's no doubt about that. I'm not suggesting that that's not the case. Look at our nation. Now, certainly, God has blessed, and God has allowed man to live and to develop things. But look, remember back with me to the Tower of Babel. Were they doing that in the will of God? No. They were doing that actually in direct violation of the declared will of God. God told man to scatter, spread out, multiply, replenish the earth. That was their instructions. But they said no. They stayed together, and God broke that up, didn't he? Why did he break it up? Well, God has a discussion with himself, and the discussion goes something like this. I'll paraphrase. If we don't break this up, what is it that man can't do? That's pretty incredible. What was the conclusion? Nothing. Okay. Now, that's still under God, certainly. So man's capable, but not to produce things of eternal consequence. That's the significant difference. Man in and of himself is not able to lay up for himself treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not corrupt and thieves don't break in and steal. Things that last for eternity. Man's not capable of doing those things on his own. It requires the work of God through the individual, specifically the Holy Spirit. We are his temple, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We are to yield control of our lives to his will, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. Our will must be subservient to the will of God. Now, while the Spirit of God still empowers people for service in our day and age, the way that he does so today is different than the way he operated in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of God did not indwell a person who believed in God. The Holy Spirit anointed people for special tasks. And we see some of these individuals and their behavior, and we wonder why it is that God chose to anoint. We mentioned Samson a couple times in our tribute time. Was he known as a moral, upstanding, righteous man? No. But yet we see the power of God, the Holy Spirit, come upon Samson to accomplish a task that God had designed for him. And he was not very obedient to just follow obediently according to God's will. The Spirit of God did not dwell on people permanently in those days. We're told that the Spirit departed from Saul, 1 Samuel chapter 16, and from Samson, Judges 16. When the Spirit did move on a person in those days, they were given great strength and courage to accomplish God-sized feats. I mean, you look at the story and you say, it's just not humanly possible. The only explanation is God did it. It's not normal for a person to be able to kill 600 people with an ox goad. That's not normal. Or if you said a machine gun, okay, maybe. Although that's not likely either. Or the jawbone of an ass with Samson. I mean, just incredible things. It's not normal for a person to be able to put a rod in the water and to see the water just clear away a path through the Red Sea. And on we can go about these miraculous things that God did through people as the Holy Spirit came upon them for a particular task that God had designed. So the contrast between how the Spirit of God operated in the Old Testament time and how he operates now in our lives today is an important issue or thing for us to realize. There are some differences. In our day, every believer is indwelt by the Spirit of God. Paul makes that clear in Romans chapter 8. When we accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit and sealed by the Holy Spirit into the day of redemption. He does not merely anoint us for a specific task. He gives us help. Day by day, it's the Comforter that was coming that Jesus spoke of. The Holy Spirit does not depart from God's children. He takes up permanent residence in our hearts, John chapter 14. His presence guarantees our eternal security, Ephesians chapter 1. So when the Spirit of God is in control of our lives, we are changed inwardly first. And then that, of course, manifests itself in a changed behavior, a changed walk of life, or at least that's how God intends for it to be. And that is how God chooses to work in the lives of believers today. So we see Gideon in his faith. And next in verse 34, the last part of verse 34 through 35, we see Gideon and his following. We mention it here at the end of verse 34. And Abiezer was gathered after him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also were gathered after him. And he sent messengers unto Asher and to Zebulun and to Naphtali, and they came up to meet them. When Gideon sounded the war trumpet, the people began to rally around him. Now, that wasn't their first response, right? When Gideon responded to the call of God on his life and fulfilled the first instruction that God gave him to destroy the altar to Baal in the grove there and put in its place the altar to Jehovah and sacrifice to Jehovah, what was their reaction? Abiezer's descendants, Gideon's descendants, what did they want to do? They wanted to kill him. And now he sounds the trumpet, and they just come. They come rallying around this man. It seems as though there was a change of heart. This is, first of all, a close following. We're told that his family came to stand with him. This is a reference to his own clan, the Abiezer group. These are the very people who wanted to kill him, and now they're going to stand with him. It seems their attitude changed toward Gideon, but first, before it changed to Gideon, it changed about their God. They had replaced the true God with Baal, and it seems as though they had repented of that. Evidently, his family and those who lived around him had adopted Gideon's reforms. They were changed people, and now instead of wanting them dead, they wanted to follow him in leadership. Here's a point we need to realize. You never know what a step of obedient faith in your life will accomplish in the lives of those around you. You just never know. You know, the fact is, you cannot live for God without positively impacting your family and other close associates. When you demonstrate a bold commitment to follow God's will for your life, others will be changed, challenged, and changed to follow suit. We should never underestimate how God can use our lives to touch others for His glory. I'll never forget a time when I was in high school, and I would not say that I was just sold out for God. I should have been. But I remember a year later, after having worked at this my first job, my first occupation, prestigious employment of the Golden Arch Supper Club. Do you know what that is? Yeah. I remember a young lady come up to me and talk about how I had encouraged her to start living for the Lord again. Do you know what that did to me? That made me feel horrible, because I was thinking back about how I had been behaving, and she didn't see me. Do you know what it was that she saw? It was the Holy Spirit. Incredible. It's amazing. Now, the inverse of this is true. Our bad testimony, our bad behavior, it will influence people as well. And of course, not positively, negatively. Here's the issue. God will take our obedience, and He will bless it. He's promised He will. God always blesses faithful obedience. But God will never bless disobedience. And we need to realize that reality. We shouldn't underestimate how God can use our lives to touch others for His glory. Kent Hovind says it this way. God will either use you as a good testimony or as a bad testimony. And don't we see that in Scripture? I mean, we get good testimonies and bad testimonies, don't we? This is how this person lived, and this was right. Follow after their example. This is how this person lived, and it was wrong. Don't follow after their example. Learn from their mistakes and don't repeat them. We ought to thank God for people around us who possess a bold faith. Sometimes our first reaction about those who possess a bold faith is to do what? Kind of. Do you know why that is? Do you know why I react that way? Usually, guilt, conviction. Because you know what? I know that what they're being challenged with in their life, and they've risen to the occasion by God's grace and just faithful obedience, I know I should too. But I don't want them to tell me that. Am I the only one that behaves that way or thinks that way? Or can you relate to me? Are you? Okay. You're relating to what I'm saying then. Good. God is still using that kind of individual to change the world for His glory today. I mean, he might not go by the name of Gideon. She might not go by the name of Deborah. But the fact is that God still does the same thing today. We should all pray that God would make us under this kind of people for His glory. Verse 35, we see a committed following. Look with me at verse 35. And he sent these messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also was gathered after him. And he sent messengers into Asher and to Zebulun and into Naphtali. And they came up to meet with him. Gideon calls the other tribes living around them to come to battle. And several of the tribes respond. Judges 7:3 tells us that Gideon now has an army of 32,000 men. Now, we know that that's just a little less than what the Midianites had raised. About 135,000 to 32,000, let's see, that's about 102,000 more Midianite soldiers. Who are the odds in favor of? Israel, because they have the true God, right? And we know that's the story. God really wants to illustrate that point, because we know that when God saw that army of 32,000, he said, whoa, can't do this work that I intend to do. That's way too many. And he shaves that down considerably. God didn't even need the 300 that he ultimately chose to defeat the enemy, but he does choose to use man. Aren't you thankful for that? that God chooses to use man. When I think of the gospel ministry that he has charged us with and enabled us for, I often wonder, why in the world did you do that? Because I know I get in the way often. My testimony might get in the way. I fail to share the gospel with people that I should share the gospel with. You know, having children helps in that area. Because they ask the questions, do you know Jesus as your Savior? To some perfect stranger. And if the stranger says, well, I'm not sure, they say, well, my dad can tell you how to be sure. That's happened to me on occasion at the fairgrounds, at the doctor's office, and so on and so forth. And that's a wonderful opportunity. One of the reasons I think God gives you children is to finish growing you up. And some of us need more growing up than others, right? I mean, I've got five. Some of you only have one or two. Nate, he really needed a lot of growing up. But no. Don't take that 5 minute, okay? All right. We are living in times when it appears that the enemies outnumber the people of God. It seems true because, guess what? It is true. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. How many find that way? The vast majority. Many. The vast majority. Narrow is the way to truth, and there's few. And so it should seem that way. But we're looking at it wrong if we're counting numbers and saying who's, you know, got the upper hand. The ultimate question is, whose side is God on? And that's the victorious side. It's been said this way. We've read the last chapter, shall we? So we know how the story, what? We know how it ends. Have you been guilty of going to the end of the book to see if, you know, if a character's still alive or, you know, how it turns out? How many of you have ever done that? I did once. I have done it once. It was the book entitled The Dawn. It's not Triumph, but that's really close. I can't think. Is it Triumph? I don't know. Well, anyways, a particular book that Dr. Wise and I have read, and I think the Wise have read it too. The Twilight of Courage? Twilight of Courage. Yeah, that's it. Twilight of Courage. And I got so involved in this historical fiction that I had to go to the end to see if a character was still alive. It's embarrassing to admit that, but I did. But you read the last chapter in this book, and we know the end of the story. We know how it ends, and we need to keep those things in mind. We have God's word on the matter. We must rest in the power of our great God. The many ways he has proven his power. The three Hebrew boys, Daniel, the widow of Zarephath, stilling the storms, the multiplying loaves and fish, walking on water, raising from the dead, with a God of such great power leading us and living in us, we're able to do everything that he has called us to do. We need to have the attitude of Caleb and Joshua. You remember those two older men as it was time to go into the promised land and take what God declared was theirs? And we sing that song, I Want That Mountain, don't we? And that's an incredible testimony, and what a testimony for us to have as we approach towards the end of our lives. Not that you need to go storm a mountain. I'm not saying that. So we have Gideon and his faith. We have Gideon and his following. And then we have Gideon and his fleece. Publicly, his testimony, his bravery was just incredible. But then we have this fleece. And I might step on some toes here. And if I do, well, then you can talk to me about it. If you disagree with me, you can talk to me about it as well. But I really feel that the fleece thing's not a good idea. And sometimes we've used that. Maybe we've used that terminology not really to support Gideon and what he did. But we need to be careful about this, and I think it certainly is worth our attention. So let's look at this. Verse 36, and Gideon said unto God, if thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said. Oops. Do you see the problem with Gideon's fleece already? Verse 36. Yeah, it starts with an if. If. Starts with an if. And he admits, what has God said to Gideon? I am going to destroy the Midianites using you. Behold, I will put a fleece of wool in the floor, and if the dew be on the fleece only, and it be dry upon all the earth beside, then shall I know that thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said. And, you know, poor Gideon, he just did not think this out very well. Because you know what wool does when there's moisture around? Huh? Shrinks, yeah. He's going to have shrunk wool. All right, here, let me explain what I'm saying here. Gideon has displayed great courage in calling the people to war, gathering together this army. I mean, first of all, taking down the worship place of Baal, and now calling the armies. But then Gideon comes up with a test to determine God's will. In verse 37, he places the piece of sheepskin on the ground and asks the Lord to make the fleece wet and the ground dry. And what does God do? Verse 38 is the response. Gideon, why in the world would you have me do something so foolish? Forget it. Go do what I told you. No, God didn't say that. No, that didn't sound King James-ious enough. I should have said thee and thou a few times. No, but would it have been okay if God would have said something like that? Well, it seems like it would be okay to me. That's not what God did. And it was so. For he arose up early in the morning and thrust the fleece together and wringed the dew out of the fleece, a bowlful of water. So God did it. Isn't that interesting? And I think this is a demonstration, not approval of what Gideon was asking for, but of God's great patience and love and mercy towards us. But then Gideon had a problem. Okay, well, that's not necessarily a big feat, because maybe the wool sucked in the water from around the ground, and he starts running through all the different possibilities. And that really, and maybe it wasn't so much that he didn't really believe God's words, he just still was really struggling with obedience. So he comes up with another plan, verse 39, and Gideon said unto God, let not thine anger be hot against me. So he knew, he's admitting again, this isn't the right behavior. I will speak but this once. Yeah, right. That's what you said last time, right? Well, you didn't say that last time, but you've already spoken once. What are you talking about once? Let me prove, I pray thee, but this once with the fleece. Let it now be dry only upon the fleece, and upon all the ground let there be dew. Verse 40. And God saith to Gideoneth, I already showed you, buddy. Get on it. No, and God did so that night, for it was dry upon the fleece only, and there was dew on all the ground. Isn't that incredible? And again, I don't think of this as an example of God's approval of Gideon and his behavior here, but rather a demonstration of God's great love and mercy towards Gideon. And we can say we often are recipients of that as well, aren't we? Apparently, this satisfies Gideon because he does not question God again. He said he was only going to ask once more. Of course, he could have just taken God at his word, and he would have arrived at the same place 2 days earlier. Gideon wasted two precious days playing the fleece game with the Lord. And I wonder how often it is true in our lives, how many days we waste, precious days that we waste. Our days are numbered, playing the fleece game with the Lord. I think it would be worth our time to just take, or worth our time to look at this just a little bit further. Put out that fleece, this idea of putting out the fleece. You know, and really, I suspect that probably, maybe all of us, if not all of us, most of us have practiced this a time or two. I don't mean, you know, a piece of fleece, actually. I don't know if any of you have a piece of fleece, if all of you have a piece of fleece to put out. Gideon faced the same problem we all face in life. He simply lacked the faith to take God as his word. Gideon has admitted, you've said you're going to do this. Let me just really make sure that, you know, what you said you mean. And he provides this man-made test for it. God expects his people to walk with him in humble faith in his word and his promises. Romans chapter 1, verse 17. And we often seek a tangible sign to determine God's will instead of simply taking him at his word. And this really displeases God. Write this reference down. We're not going to go there tonight because we're out of time. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. This fleece, tossing out this fleece thing, causes us to fall into sin. Romans 14, 23. We can trust his word because he has promised to lead us according to his word. And his word is sure. Another problem that I see with Gideon's fleece is that Gideon dictated the terms to God. You know how often we do that? The creation dictating to the creator. Gideon's responsibility was not to tell the Lord how things would be. His responsibility was simply to obey the will of God for his life. And our duty is the same. We're not called to tell the Lord how he should answer our prayers. We're commanded to obey his word and his will for our lives without question. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable and pleasing to God, which is reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. How is it that we know and then do the will of God, presenting ourselves as living sacrifices? And living sacrifices aren't tossing out the fleece. They aren't dictating the terms. Gideon learned that seeking a sign doesn't solve a problem. He got a wet fleece the first time, but he still wasn't sure if that was the Lord's work. I mean, maybe if the ground was wet too, and the fleece just soaked it all up. So maybe I should go the other way, flip it away around. Did God cause the fleece to be wet, or did the fleece simply draw moisture from the air? Gideon was not better off after the fleece, the first fleece, than he was before. He still had the same promise from the Lord, but he still also possessed the same problem of doubt. When we throw out our fleece before the Lord, and we set the conditions, we're setting ourselves up for doubt. For instance, if we say something like, Lord, if this be your will, this is petty or silly, but just for sake of illustration, this be your will, whatever that particular thing is in your life, let so-and-so call me by 7 o'clock today, 7 o'clock p.m. today. So, so-and-so calls it 7:01. What then? Does that mean that God's telling you no? Or does that mean that your clock's a minute fast? What if so-and-so calls at 6:59? Does that mean God is saying yes? Or does that mean that Satan is trying to make you doubt? Or does it mean that your clock's a couple minutes slow? In other words, no matter what fleece we develop, if we desire to, we can find some problems with it, can't we? Or not have all of our questions answered, because that's not really the issue. The real issue is our lack of faith in God's word. That's the real problem. We need to take God at his word. And Gideon does learn that. How does God guide his people? The Bible tells us exactly how God leads us to know his will for our lives. You know, books have been written. I mean, you can get a book, you can get books that thick on knowing the will of God. And I've joked before, I sat down to write a book on knowing the will of God. And when I finished my book, I had 2 paragraphs and decided I couldn't publish it. It's not that complicated. Really, it isn't. God guides through his Spirit, John 16:13. He guides through his word, Psalm 119:105. And by the way, these are just representative verses. And scriptures are full of these particular points with many scriptures. God guides through his peace, Colossians 3:15. God guides through his desire he gives us, Psalm 34. God also guides through the godly counsel of his people, Proverbs 11:14. And by the way, it's a combination of these things. It's a combination of these things. I hear a lot of people say, I have peace. But, you know, the godly people around them have cautioned them, warned them, that's not the way to go. There's a clear scripture that would indicate that's not the direction. But they justify it all by having peace. It's not one of these things. It's these things that God has given us to know and to do his will. When God guides, the leadership of the Holy Spirit will line up with the word of God. These 2 assurances will produce peace in your heart. The Spirit of God, the Word of God, and the peace of God will combine to give you a desire to do what the Lord is leading you to do. Others around you will see that the hand of God is in your decision. You don't need a fleece to determine God's will for your life. You merely need to listen to the Lord. He will speak to you through his Word, by his Spirit, give you a desire for his will, and he will provide peace about doing it. Forget the fleece and just walk by faith. That was a lesson that Gideon needed to learn. That was part of the growing up experience, that this man that God found behind the wine press, threshing the wheat in secret, but whom he identified as a great man of valor. He knew that he was going to do a work in Gideon's life. He was going to help Gideon's faith grow. And Gideon was going to be what God intended for him to be. God intends for us to be men and women of faith. To walk by faith and not by sight. And often that's exactly what we demand of the Lord. I want some proof here. I want some sight. Let's do it this way. Let's work diligently at just reading and studying and knowing God's word, and then faithfully in humility, walking obediently according to his revealed will. That's what I tell the young people. You know those specific will of God questions that you have? What school should I go to? I know there's a couple, like, one up here, one downstairs in the nursery right now, who are thinking about that in a big way right now. Who should I marry? What kind of occupation should I pursue? And, you know, all those other important questions, very important questions that no matter how hard you study, you're not going to find a verse that says, Julia, thou shalt go to such and such university or college or whatever. I mean, it's not going to be there like that. But that's not what we're supposed to be so concerned about or worried about. What we are supposed to know is what God has plainly declared to be His will for our life, and focus our attentions on being obedient to that revealed will. And then all those other things, they take care of themselves as we prayerfully, humbly submit ourselves to the will of God that He has plainly revealed in this book. And of course, we have the advantage over Gideon, right? We have the completed Word of God. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit. And so those great and mighty things that we hear of Gideon doing, they should be nothing compared to what God can do through us. Isn't that incredible to think about that? But there's one big problem in my life for God getting that done. I'm standing in the way. That's not your problem. I'm not standing in your way of God doing great things in your life. That's someone else. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we thank You for this testimony from the life of Gideon, and we thank You for Your love and Your great mercy toward us, that You've called us to these things, and what You've called us to, You've enabled us for. Help us to just take Your word for that and to humbly submit ourselves in faith to You. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. All right, good night.